I hope when we're finished today we can say it has been good for us to be here. I always enjoy trying to get a lesson together. And as I've said before, quite often, I learn more in the preparation than you get out of the presentation. So hopefully today we can get a few things and be uplifted by being here. I'm going to ask the question today, what is man? In years past, I've heard some of our nutritionists come up and say, well, you are what you eat. Well, I don't think that's quite what we're going to talk about, because those of you that eat a lot of fish, I don't see any gills. And Carolyn eats a lot of broccoli and green beans and leafy stuff, and she hadn't turned green lately. So we're not going to be talking about that. What we are going to be talking about is what the Scripture has to say about that. Proverbs 23:7 is a passage that we're all familiar with. And there it's talking about a miser, and it's telling you not to eat of his delicacies, because indeed he is what he thinks. And he's not there with you in mind at there, but he's trying to figure out how he can use you to increase his wealth. So man is, again, what he thinks. Turn with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35. And in this passage, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Jesus talks about what we treasure here. You know, we understand treasure a little bit. Maybe as children we went on treasure hunts. At least we saw some of those things on the TV where, you know, old Captain Kidd down on such and such an island, you know, buried his treasure chest, and here's the map, and X marks the spot. So we kind of understand what treasure is. It's something that we value. It's something that we will put in a chest, if you will, and lock it up and hide it away. So there are things that are in our heart that are treasure. And Jesus talks here about the good man brings forth out of his good treasure, and the evil man brings forth out of his evil treasure. Now, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, Jesus also talks about these things. And there he says, for out of the heart of man proceed all thoughts, all murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. For these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hand does not defile a man. Jesus is talking in particularly here those things that defile. But if we take the opposite course of that, what are the things that promote us? What are the things that are the good treasures of our heart? What comes out of our mouth, if what comes out of our mouth defiles us, by the same token, what comes out of our mouth will justify us. In fact, Jesus talks in a different place about our words will either justify or condemn us. We will be judged by those words. So when we're going to be talking about the heart here, we're going to be talking about man. It's what he holds in his heart, and out of that heart comes his words and his actions. So when we're talking about the treasure of the heart, there is the good treasure. And there's a lot of scriptures in the Bible, which I'm not going to put up here because it would take probably the rest of the day. I'd work into the afternoon getting to there. But if you want to study on your own, go to a concordance someplace and plug in the word heart. And look at all the things that the Bible has to say about our heart. So these are just a few of them. In the good treasure of the individual's heart is the matter of concern for others. Are you concerned for others? Jeremiah talks here in chapter 31 and verse 20 that his concern was about the mileposts, about the signposts. And he was talking about the mileposts and signposts within God's truth. Now, we see mileposts and we see signposts even on the way to the building. If we were going to try to tell somebody how to get here, we would tell them to go to a certain signpost and turn right or left. But Jeremiah's concern here is that he wants to erect these signposts, put these signposts up, and point people in the right direction. I think Jeremiah understands that what's in my heart is not necessarily what's in your heart, and that we have to convince somebody that they want to get on the path. But it doesn't do anybody any good to convince them how to get on the path if they don't know what the path is or don't know where the path is. So if we have concern for others and we express that and we try to establish the truth and preach the truth, in other words, set up God's signpost and God's milepost, then our heart is good. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, he's going to talk here about love. That's one of the things the heart is the seat of. It's the seat of love. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. It says there, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And the thing that we're just trying to point out is the heart is the seat of love. But on the other hand, it can also be the seat of hatred. But we're going to have concern for others. We're going to have love for the Lord. We're going to have love for one another, which we'll see in a little bit. But the heart is also the place where you meditate. Meditation is concentration. On what do your thoughts dwell? That's a question that each one of us will have to answer. What do we think about during the day? What do we think about during the week? If we are what we think, then primarily what we're going to be is what we think about the most. Are you thinking about your marriage? Are you thinking about your children? Thinking about your grandchildren? Thinking about the Lord? Thinking about hunting? Thinking about fishing? All these thoughts pass through, but where does your mind spend its most time? Are we meditating on the things? The Bible tells us that we're to meditate on God's laws. And where we meditate is in the biblical heart. The heart is also the seat of obedience. We talk about obeying from the heart, that form of doctrine. And it's quite obvious, I think, in a lot of times that when we're told to do something, if we don't want to do it, we won't. And we make that decision in the heart. The heart is the seat of obedience. That's where all of these decisions will originate. The heart is a place of purpose. We just observed the Lord's Supper, and we took up a collection. Remember over in 2 Corinthians, I believe it says that we're to give as we have purposed in our heart. And this idea of purpose is a planning. It is a resolve, so to speak. And in our hearts, we are going to figure out what we are going to do. Now, there are some people who just live for the moment, who take the joys that are there at the time they are there, and then they are gone. I think we can learn from the Bible that we're to purpose in our heart to get to heaven. That means that we're going to stay on a path. That means that we're going to set our eyes on the goal and not take them off. And we're going to continue to walk in that path rather than just be there for a moment or a day or, as we like to say sometimes, 3 hours a week here. What are we doing with the rest of those hours? But we will have purpose and we will have resolve in our heart. The heart is also the place where we reason. Remember the Old Testament, David said, "Come, let us reason together." It's where we combine all this evidence. It's where we put it together and come to some sort of a conclusion. Yeah, we can look out here and we can read the Scriptures and we can figure out what God has to say, but in the mind, in our heart, is where we're going to use all this reason. It's where we're going to consider all the evidence and come to a conclusion. Heart is the seat of rejoicing. A lot of times when we're sitting around reasoning and looking at things and seeing things, there are times of rejoicing. God has told us about these things, but we're also innately equipped with some of these things called emotion. Death brings about a sad emotion. Weddings, birth of babies, raises, buying a house, getting a new car brings about moments of rejoicing. And we decide what things are that we rejoice about in the treasure of our heart. But then there is the bad heart. In the bad heart, we're talking about the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we can have these in our heart, or we may be able to subdue them. But notice what these things produce. The lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh produce sexual immorality. Something that's not good for our peoples. It's in the nature of man and woman to be jealous. Women and men both are insulted, wrapped across the face, if you will, by acts of sexual immorality on the part of others. Seems in this world, though, it's all right for me to do it, but don't let my wife do it. But that's part of the reason. But in our hearts, these are some of the things that are there. The bad part of the heart, there's doubts. Many of us have perhaps gone through times of low esteem. Perhaps we have even been babes in Christ. And we listen to a preacher, we listen to a teacher, we read the Bible, and we have doubts. Our doubts come from the heart. Our doubts are part of those reasons. Evil. I guess you could use this just as a general term, but a bad heart is an evil heart. It doesn't think about doing good for your wife, your children, your neighbor, your fellow man. It thinks about doing evil. What can they do for me? What can we get out of them? How can we get what he's got? And sometimes those things involve robbery and all these other kinds of things. But the heart is the seat of evil. It's the seat of hatred. Remember, Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount about hatred. And people went, well, is murder bad? Yeah, Jesus said it's bad. But you know, if you get rid of hate, you get rid of murder. And where do we hate? We hate in the heart. Envy, kind of like hatred, but instead of looking at an individual's life, looking at their actions, we look at his Corvette. We look at his $50,000 Holland & Holland side-by-side shotgun. We look at this big Harley Davidson that's out there or something along those lines, and we'd like to have that. When it turns into envy, we're going to find out a way to get it by hook or by crook. And you've seen places where people have deprived their families of money in order to get some of these things. And it even gets down to the point where they will rob and steal in order to have some of these things. In a bad heart, there's fear. You know, one of the things that the Bible talks about for us is God has promised us a home in heaven, hasn't he? Why then should you fear? Are not God's promises true? But yet we fear because we're not quite as confident as we ought to be. But that's all part of the reasoning, but it comes out as the thing of a bad heart. Suffering is the same way. We suffer a lot because we don't understand what suffering can do for us, how it can strengthen us, how it can do a lot of things for us. But in the bad heart, we're going to use that suffering for all it's worth. We're going to make every bit of it rather than look sometimes at the good side. Covetousness. You know, again, we're looking at hatred and envy and all these kinds of things that come out of this bad heart that lead us into doing bad things, that lead us into saying things that are not right. In that bad heart is also rebellion. You ever been rebellious? Somebody told you that you needed to do something, you should do something that you really didn't like to do, and you just decided, I'm not going to do it. Now, there are a lot of people today out there who rebel against God because God tells them to do certain things, and they just say, it's not, doesn't feel right, doesn't smell right, doesn't do any good. I'm just not going to do it. And yet you have seen the evidence in God's nature of his reward and punishment. You know that punishment is there for you, but you just decided, I'd rather do this, and then I'll take the punishment. But rebellion. The Bible also gives us certain descriptions of the heart. We've already used one of them in the good heart. But the good heart is an open heart. You're willing to sit and to listen to things that are said. You're willing to listen to what God has to say, even though it's contrary to what you think. But you're open to it. That means you're willing to consider it. So the good heart is open. The good heart is humble. You know, we know the difference between arrogant and humble. We've seen it. There are some people that you just couldn't tell anything, that they know it all. But the humble heart is willing, again, to listen, is willing to consider, and will do the right thing. The good heart is also a tender heart. We talk about preaching the gospel to people who have tender hearts. And what we mean there is that they can be penetrated, if you will. That the gospel will go into them, it will go into their minds, and they will absorb it. Tender-hearted. Hard to teach a hard-hearted man, isn't it? A good heart is honest. You remember in the parable of the sower, and the New King James Version almost messed me up on this one, because if you look at the New King James Version, it'll call it a noble and good heart. But I think the word honest that's used in the King James here gives you a better idea of what he's talking about. We know what honesty is. We're willing to take things as they are, reason things out in a proper manner. If you drop a quarter, instead of putting it in my pocket, I say, here, you drop the quarter. And it's just that simple. The honest heart is willing to look at the contrast and see what's true and what's not true. The evil heart, again, is blind. The Bible will talk about your heart being blind. That means that you can't see, that you won't see. Remember, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. And the ones that he's talking about being blind is those who cannot see what's in front of them. Again, as we look at the Old Testament, we can see how God dealt with people. We can see what he did when they sinned. And yet we pursue on in sin as if we didn't see anything at all that happened back there. The evil heart is darkened. And I was reading someplace where they're talking about the use of their mental powers and faculties are diminished. Darkened. They can't see it. They can't use it. They won't use it. The evil heart is hardened. You know, one of the big things that we talk about in the Old Testament, when you talk about the man Pharaoh, what was one of his characteristics? Every time Moses went up to him, every time Moses showed him a sign, the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That means that you couldn't penetrate it, you couldn't get inside it, you couldn't cut it open, you couldn't do anything with it with the great signs that Moses had shown to him. And we find people today with that same kind of heart, that no matter what the book says, no matter what the evidence is, it's kind of like these Kevlar jackets at the police where the bullets just bounce off of them. And you sit in amazement as to why people won't believe, why people won't listen. This is God speaking. This is God who has prepared a reward, both in punishment for those who are evil and in everlasting life with him for those that are righteous. But those things just bounce off. The evil heart is hardened. Many of you look at that word up there and you think of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. That particular phrase came out of his inauguration speech 50 years ago. Doesn't seem that long, does it? 50 years. You know, out of that speech, that's probably the only thing that most of us remember. But he's talking about what is the condition of your heart here. Is your heart pointed towards yourself, or is it pointed towards others? So we're going to use this phrase for just a few minutes to take a look at a few things, and we're going to reword it. Ask not what God can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for God. Where is our concern? What are we looking at? When we ask what we can do for God, we need to remember that God has already done some things for us that we didn't have to ask for. They were already here. God has provided the physical environment that we live. You know, and again, several times in Bible classes and sermons we talk about the things that God has done for us, the stars, the earth, the food that we eat, the air that we breathe, the ability that we have to make clothing, the ability that we have to make shelter. And in fact, our every way that we move, our very being is dependent on God. God's already done this for us. He did that long before I was born. But, you know, we can't seem to be thankful for that in the right way. But God has also provided for the spiritual life. He made the heavens and the earth. We have a choice as we live here on this earth whether we want to go to heaven and to get there, follow what God has to say, or whether we decide to make the choice and go the different direction. But God has given us that choice and He's made that provision for us. Not only has He done that, He's shown us the way. It's one thing to know that there is a heaven. It's another thing to know how to get there. Jesus is that way. He provided all these things. Yet man comes along and he wants God to provide health or healing. All you have to do is take a look at the religious channels out there and they send us in some money and you'll double it. You'll be prosperous. And they leave us to believe that if man is not healthy and man is not prosperous, that God hadn't done anything for him. Well, I got news for them. If God hadn't done anything for them, I dare them to take their next breath. God has put that in there. But they want health and they want prosperity. Now we're going to fill in the blanks with just a few things for the next few minutes. Ask not what blank you can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for blank. And the first blank that's there is the wife. Those of you that are married husbands, ask not what the wife can do for you, but what you can do for the wife. There's a few smiles out there, a few looks. You know, this sounds pretty good. But it's the right attitude for your heart. You didn't get married to have a servant, but you want to please her too. And it's for you ladies that are smiling, the next one is the husband. And the women need to ask, that's not what the husband can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your husband. And I could almost guarantee that if the husbands and the wives had this attitude, our divorce rate would go down real low. Might even get down to zero. But the difference here is when we're asking this question. You remember when John Kennedy made that statement back in 1960, that it wasn't long in the time period till we ran across, look out for yourself. Look out for number one. Don't have any concerns for others. Do for yourself. But if we had the attitude where we wanted to do for others, how much better the relationships would be. Ask not what your children can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your children. Now, we spent the last couple of weeks in our Bible class talking about children and what they can do and what they can't do. One of the things that we can do for our children is to alert them to the dangers of this life and alert them to the dangers that await in the spiritual life. We can teach them to recognize the signposts that Jeremiah was talking about, teach them to take the path that leads to the pleasant reward that God has for us. But all too often the children are sitting there, yeah, come on, Dad, what can you do for me? Well, we'll just do the opposite like we did with the husband and wife. Ask not what your parents can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your parents. And we've talked a lot about that. Your parents brought you into this world. Your parents are teaching you. Your parents are feeding you. What are you doing for them? Some of you with older children, when was the last time the son walked in and says, hey, Dad, can I cut the grass? Hey, Dad, what do you think? Can I paint the house? Some of the daughters, hey, Mom, how about letting me cook dinner? Hey, Mom, how about letting me clean up the house? If you say that to your children nowadays, you know, you'd probably be satisfied with just their room, wouldn't you? Don't need the whole house. But what if we have this attitude? What about your near kin? Your aunts and your uncles, your brothers and your sisters? Are you in it just so they can do something for you, or do you want to do something for them? Notice that if we have the right attitude of heart here, then life could be much better, and certainly I think heaven will be much better also. Because on some of the other things, what are we doing for the family of God? Are we concerned for them? For the church? You know, the Bible talks a lot about brotherly love, doesn't it? That we're to love one another. Can we love one another? One of the things that the Bible talks about when it talks about this assembly, it says, you know, that we're to assemble ourselves together on the first day of the week for the purpose of provoking one another to love and to good works. And the question you have to ask yourself is that what you came here for today? Did you come here to provoke one another to love or good works, or did you just come here to provoke? Question that we have to answer ourselves. Sometimes I think certain people on certain days just come to provoke and not to provoke us to love and good works. Edification, again, is a part of that. What can we do to edify one another? What can we do for the elders? What can the elders do for us? You know, as an elder, I have to ask myself the question, ask not what the congregation can do for you, but what you can do for the congregation. Is that reversible? Do you have that same idea towards them? Same way with preachers. The preachers stand here and their purpose is to edify, their purpose is to present God's word, and that helps provoke us to love and good works, but is that why we came here? So we can receive all of these things. What can we do for the preacher? We can study what he says. We can take the scriptures that are there and test them. If he's wrong, we can point out his error in love. What about Bible class teachers? Same way. What can we do for the Bible class teacher? You can study your lesson. I can tell you from experience that you can pick out the people who know the scripture and have studied the scripture and are willing to contribute their knowledge to the class versus people who don't study. Yeah, ask not what you can do or what the teacher can do for you, but ask what you can do for the teacher. The teacher has to ask himself the same question. Ask not what the student can do for you, but what I can do for the student. And for the students, as a teacher, I can study the scripture to try to bring out certain things to them. You've seen the commercial on TV, the Vikings running around. What's in your wallet? What's in your heart? Good treasure or bad treasure? We've already talked about all these people that are listed on this particular slide. How do you feel about your wife? How do you feel about your husband? This is something that you have to answer personally. How do you feel about your children? How do you feel about your parents? How do you feel about your near kin? How do you feel about the brothers and sisters? You know, there's all kinds of personalities in a congregation. Some lovable, some not so lovable. But how do you feel about them? How do you feel about elders, preachers, and teachers? What you can do to make this the best congregation that it can be? Others of you have seen this phrase, and if not from work, from here in the pulpit, I don't know, I've heard it here. Garbage in, garbage out. You know, we've got a lot of programs, a lot of computer programs, and let's say we put in 1 + 1 = 2. Well, if you put in 2 + 2, you don't get 2, do you? You get something different. If you put in the wrong data, you don't get the right answer. Computers are not the world's solution to intelligence. So garbage in, garbage out. Well, Apostle Paul has a fix for that. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice what he says there. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, is what Paul talking about garbage? That's what he wants you to put in this equation. That's what he wants you to add to it. Not the garbage that men talk about. These are the things that if you put these things in, you're not going to get garbage out. He talks about meditation there at the end of it. He says, meditate on these things. And this goes back to the point I tried to make earlier, is that meditation is concentration. What is the most of your time spent on when you think? And I've told you, I like to hunt, I like to fish. Every once in a while you get out there leaning back against that tree and your mind concentrates on things. Does it concentrate on God? Does it concentrate on Scripture? Do you see the beauties of nature? Or are you trying to figure out a way to make money? Concentrate. Where is the majority of your time spent in your thoughts? If we know what that is, we'll find out what kind of individual that you are. But also, God gets to define what is good and evil. As we've looked at here, Paul has talked about some good things. We've talked about some good and evil things from the chart, but we need to know what God's definition is. I can guarantee you we can go over here to Wright State University and get a different definition. I'm not sure they really know what evil is in some of these schools. Now how did this get here? Birds. What have birds got to do with this whole thing? Well, one of the things that happens is that when we are born and in our minds we have both good and evil. And what we are instructed to do by the Scripture is to suppress the evil and emphasize the good. And I put that in there. That may be the only thing you'll ever remember about this sermon, but I believe I heard Brother Weldon say this years ago. If he didn't, he missed a good chance. But he says, you can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And all I'm trying to tell you is that you cannot avoid evil thoughts. You cannot avoid the evil treasure of your heart, but you can keep it suppressed. You can keep it down. You can control it, and you can allow the good part of your heart to emerge. And if you get nothing else from this lesson, I want you to understand that you are in control of your thoughts. Your thoughts are what you are. You are in control of what you are. We need to recognize also that in this whole process, we need to understand what God is doing. God knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. Does that give you any incentive to think better things? God knows. And not only does he know, he's searching it. And you know what he's looking for? He's looking for the good, isn't he? People a lot of times get the idea that God's looking for the bad things just so he can punish you. If I understand what this Bible is saying, God is looking for the good things in your heart so he can reward you if there's any way possible. We understand from concepts like grace that we're not always perfect and we sometimes sin. And God's grace may be one of those things that covers that a little bit. He's looking for a way to save you. He's looking for a way to give you some salvation. And he's searching your heart. But not only that, he doesn't leave you on your own. He provides enlightenment from the Scripture. We've talked about a few of them today. When you read the Scripture, you can find out what's good. You can find out what's evil. You can find out what happens to the good. You can find out what happens to the evil. He didn't leave us ignorant. He didn't leave us on our own. He'll test your heart. Anybody that's lived any length of time will know that there are things and trials and tribulations that come up that's going to test your faith in God. People will say, well, why did God let so-and-so be taken? Well, he let him. He didn't take him. The devil took him. Sin took him. God is looking for that. But he's going to test the heart. And he is strengthening your heart. You know, one of the things that I found out over the last 10 years is I'm not as strong as I used to be. I'm not as fast as I used to be. I'm not as agile as I used to be. And I wouldn't have been that way 10 years ago if I hadn't done something to strengthen the body. When I would go out to referee soccer, I'd have to run to get the body in shape so that I'd keep up with those kids. Weightlifters go out and they lift weights, they press weights in order to build up their strength. In these tests, God is strengthening our heart. And we can strengthen our heart also by exercising our faculties in meditating on God's Word. He will establish your heart. One of the things that I thought about here was that you know what the good things are. When you do something good and the Bible says it's good, there's no doubt, is there? You're established in that work. God is going to establish our hearts through the Scripture. So we know what God is doing. We know what God wants. And if you've heard the Word of God and you have it lodged in your heart today and you have a desire to obey it, that means that you believe it. And when the treasures of your heart, the good treasures of your heart, you will use your body, you will use your mouth to make confession. You will use that body to turn away from those evil things that you said and did before and continue doing and search out more good things to say and to do. And you'll use that body to submit to baptism. What's in your heart today? Will you submit to God or will you submit to man? If on the other hand you have lost your heart and your words and deeds have followed and you want to return to the strong heart and the exercise of a good heart, we'll pray with you and for you if you so desire. But would you make your wishes known as Mark leads us in song.